Today's reading is taken from Genesis 37, verses 1 to 11, and this can be found on pages 41 in the Church Bibles. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the son of Bilhah and the son of Zilpah. His father's wives and he brought their father a bad report about him. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. He made a richly ornated robe for him. When his brothers saw that his father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, What is this dream that you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is the word of the Lord.
Good, do keep your Bibles open if you've got it in the pew. Don't forget, before we broke up for the summer, I was trying to encourage you to bring your own Bibles to church. So, I'm not going to be checking, but I do encourage you to bring your own Bibles to church with that expectation that you're going to meet with God as we study. Because aren't enough Bibles in the pews for everyone to have a look at one. So I do encourage you, whatever version you have, even if it's a different version to the one that we have here, don't worry about that. I just want to encourage you to be bringing your Bibles with you. Okay, so we're beginning this morning a new sermon series on Sunday mornings, which is going to take us through the season of autumn right to the beginning of Advent with a few breaks here and there. And we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph. Of course, this story is very popular by people who may never darken the doors of a church because of the famous musical Joseph and the amazing technicolored Dreamcoat. So feel free at any point in this sermon series to break out in song if you want to do that. That's absolutely fine. As we begin the sermon series this morning, I want to do three things. I want to say something about why we're going to study this story. I want to locate the story of Joseph within the context of the big story that God is telling in the Bible. And I want us to briefly look at the introduction, as we've read a few moments ago from Genesis 37. So let's just pause for a moment. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Let's ask God, the author of this story, to speak to us as we study together. Lord God, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that you inspired its writers to write. Lord, that even though they wrote through their own personalities and their own perspectives, you so governed that process that what they wrote was what you wanted them to write. And we thank you that the same Holy Spirit who inspired this writing inspires our understanding of it. And so at the beginning of this series, and now particularly for these next 20 minutes or so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, open our minds to your word and your word to our minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Why are we studying the story of Joseph? That's the first thing I want to address this morning. And I want to suggest three reasons why we're spending 9 valuable, precious Sunday mornings looking at this ancient story. The first reason is because the story of Joseph provides us with an inspiring example of somebody who was faithful to God in the ups and downs of life. We're going to discover that Joseph's life was a roller coaster. And if we're honest, our lives can be like that as well. So where can we look for inspiration to help us to live faithfully and authentically as followers of Jesus Christ in the ups and downs of our life? Well, we need look no further than the story of Joseph. And of course, one of the reasons God gives us the Bible is to present us with examples of those who've gone before us, both good examples to follow and bad examples to avoid. And Joseph is in the first of those 2 categories. So as this sermon series unfolds, we will see, for example, what it means to be faithful to God in your work, even when you're doing a job that you wouldn't necessarily have chosen to do and you don't particularly enjoy. We're going to learn what it means to resist temptation and maintain your integrity before God and before other people. And we're going to learn how to handle personal suffering and injustice, to develop resilience, and to walk in forgiveness. So much we can learn from the story of Joseph to inspire our own daily living as followers of Jesus. The second reason we're going to study this book is because the life of Joseph is a shadow of the life of Jesus. After his resurrection, Jesus taught his disciples to locate him in the pages of the Old Testament. And even though the name of Jesus never occurs in the Old Testament, until we turn from Malachi to Matthew and into the New Testament, Jesus' shadow is cast all the way through the pages of the Old Testament. We just need to have the eyes to see him and to find him. And the life of Joseph is one wonderful example of that shadow of Jesus being cast into the Old Testament. And therefore, as we study the life of Joseph, we can learn more and appreciate more and understand more about the life of Jesus himself. So, for example, Joseph was the beloved son of his father. He suffered the hatred of his jealous brothers. He became a slave, a servant. He was falsely accused, imprisoned, and then was exalted to great power and authority, so that through all of that, God could win a mighty salvation for his people. Does that ring a bell? Jesus, the beloved son of his father, who suffers hatred and jealousy from his own people, who becomes a servant, is falsely accused, imprisoned and crucified, but raised and exalted to the Father's right hand, all so that God could win a mighty salvation for his people. The story of Joseph parallels and trails, if you like, the story of Jesus. A good reason for studying the life of Joseph. But the third and final reason why we're going to look at this story is because it teaches us about the character of God. God is the main character in the Bible. He is the author of the Bible and he is the main character in the Bible. And the main reason we read and study the Bible is that we might find out what God is like. Moses once said to God in the book of Exodus, "Lord, teach me your ways that I might know you, and show me your glory." What a great request to make of God. I can guarantee if you ask God to do that for you, that's one prayer that he's going to answer. Lord, teach me your ways that I might know you and show me your glory. Well, the way that we can learn the ways of God and know him and see the glory of God is primarily when we read and study and meditate this book, God's Word, the Bible. The great musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, follows quite closely the plot of the biblical story of the life of Joseph, with one great and significant exception. That is, God is never mentioned. And yet God is the main character and the whole point, ultimately, of the story of Joseph. As one commentator put it, this story is not a tale of human success, but of divine sovereignty. God, not Joseph, is the hero of this story. So there you go. Three reasons, and I'm sure there are many more, why we should be studying this story in the coming days. Second thing I want to do is to locate the context of the story of Joseph within the big story that God is telling in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it's important that we do this with any of the stories that we study in the Word of God. The Bible is not just a random collection of stories that somebody has kind of put together. Each story in the Bible is, as it were, a scene in the one big overarching story that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And we need always to understand the big picture if we're to understand each of those scenes and each of those stories. The good thing for us is the story of Joseph comes quite early in the Bible. We're in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Old Testament. We're not far in to the plot of the big story that God is telling in the Bible. But there are a few significant things that have already happened. For example, Genesis 1 and 2, creation. God creates the universe, the heavens and the earth, from nothing. Everything that exists comes into existence through the power of God's Word. And he creates human beings, male and female, uniquely in his image to know him and to rule in his stead. And behold, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. Creation. But then we turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we see what we call the fall. Adam and Eve rebel against the goodness of God. They declare UDI. They strike out on their own. And as a consequence, the curse falls on creation. The good creation that God had made becomes fractured and broken and less than he intended it to be. But embedded in that curse is the promise of redemption, the promise of salvation. As God says to Eve, one day your seed will bruise the serpent's head. It's a promise of redemption. And as the rest of the chapters of Genesis unfold, we see these two strands, the curse and the promise, being worked out in the history of the world. For example, the curse we see in Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? He says. And slaughters him behind his parents' back. We see in Genesis chapter 6, the human race becoming so corrupt that God decides to send a flood to wipe everything out and saves just one family, Noah, and his sons and their wives. And then after the flood, in Genesis chapter 11, as a demonstration of human arrogance and pride, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. And God comes down and ends the building project and scatters the people across the face of the earth. The curse that comes in Genesis chapter 3 is beginning to be worked out in the history of the world. And yet, alongside that, we get the promise of redemption beginning to be worked out. As in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham to leave his family and his home and his people and his life of idolatry and to go to a place that God will show him. And God promises him descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky, and a land for those descendants to live in. And God promises that one day all the nations will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And that promise of redemption is passed on from Abraham to his son Isaac. And in turn, the promise is passed on from Isaac to his son Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, the 11th of which is Joseph. And in chapter 37, the story of Joseph begins. And as the story of Joseph unfolds in the coming weeks, we will see these two strands, the curse and the promise, being worked out in the history of the world. And those strands will continue through the whole Bible until we get to Revelation chapter 22. So, why should we study the Bible of this story of Joseph? Three reasons. We've located the context of the story and the big story that God is telling. So let's move now to Act 1 and Scene 1. Genesis chapter 37 verses 1 to 11. And what we see in these verses, which Nicola read for us a few moments ago, are the foundations upon which the rest of the story of Joseph will be built. Or if you like, the seeds are sown, which will grow and come to full bloom as the story of Joseph unfolds. We won't understand the rest of the story of Joseph if we don't understand these 11 verses, Act 1, Scene 1. Three things I want us to see as we look at these 11 verses. The favoritism of Jacob, the hatred of the brothers, and the sovereignty of God. So first, the favoritism of Jacob. Look at verse 3, if you've got your Bible open. Verse 3 of chapter 37. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Israel is the other name for Jacob. Became the name for the nation, the descendants of Jacob. Chapter 32 of Genesis, you can read the story of how God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So when you see the name Israel in this story, it's talking about Jacob. So, now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Parents with more than one child, beware. This is dangerous territory we're treading on here. Isn't it interesting how often patterns of behavior develop in families and are perpetuated in subsequent generations? I wonder if you think about your own family and look back, perhaps to your parents and maybe even to your grandparents. Can you trace patterns, not necessarily negative, but patterns that have developed which have perpetuated in subsequent generations? Are there things that you do, if you're a parent, are there things that you do or say that maybe even unwittingly your parents did or said, and that they did because their parents, your grandparents, did or said? And that'll keep you busy for the rest of the day, just thinking about that maybe. Because you see, that's exactly what's happening here in verse 3 of chapter 37. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. He's doing exactly what his parents did. Jacob was the favorite son of his mum, Rebekah. He was a mummy's boy. He was always at home, helping with the dishes, doing the hoovering, helping his mum. His twin brother Esau was an outdoors type. He loved getting his hands dirty, hunting and fishing. That's what Esau loved to do. And he therefore was the favorite son of his dad, Isaac. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. And it caused incredible trouble and strife in the family. Arguments, fallouts, such that at one point, Jacob had to run from home and go and stay with his uncle, Laban, in Syria for a while to escape the clutches of his brother, who wanted to kill him. And it was all down to the favoritism of the parents. I wonder if there's ringing any bells with anyone here this morning. Now, even though Jacob knows the trouble and strife it caused when he was a child, he is perpetuating the pattern in the family, and he is now loving one of the sons more than all the others. Now, maybe he felt he had good reason. Verse 3 goes on to tell us the reason why Jacob loved Joseph more than the others. Verse 3 says, because he had been born to him in his old age. He'd been born to him in his old age. Jacob had a special bond with Joseph because he was born when Jacob was an old man, and perhaps he thought his days of fathering children had gone. And then all of a sudden Joseph appears. They had a special bond. He had a special place in his dad Jacob's heart. But there's more to it than that, you see, because Jacob's mum was Rachel. And if you read the backstory, Rachel was Jacob's first and lifelong love. When he ran away from home to his uncle in Syria, he met Rachel, and it was love at first sight. She was his cousin, his uncle Laban's daughter. And it was love at first sight. Ding! He loved her. The moment he saw her, he loved her. His heart went out to her. He had to work 7 years for his uncle to win the hand of Rachel. And the Bible says his love was such that it felt like just a few days. Ah. But on the night that he got married, his uncle double-crossed him and gave him Rachel's older sister, Leah, as his wife. Imagine Jacob's shock when he woke up in the morning. This is not the wife he expected. And then he works another 7 years for the hand of Rachel. Now he's got two wives. I never recommend that. One good wife is enough for any man. Okay. So now he's got two wives. One he loves, Rachel. One he doesn't really love, Leah, her sister. And then the trouble really begins. It's like EastEnders, this, isn't it, really? Then the trouble really begins. Leah has four sons, one after the other. Rachel is jealous of the children of her sister, Leah. So Rachel, who doesn't seem to be able to have children at this point in the story, says, I know what I'll do. I'll get my maidservant, Bilhah. I'll give her to Jacob as his wife, and I can build a family through my servant, Bilhah. That's what they do. Now Jacob's got three wives. I definitely don't recommend that. Bilhah has two sons. Then Leah thinks, I'm going to have to try and get back on top of my sister here. So she takes her maidservant, Zilpah, gives Zilpah to Jacob, and thinks, well, I've got four sons of my own, but I could build an extra family through my maidservant Zilpah. I'm not going to be outdone by my sister. Now Jacob's got four wives. Zilpah has two sons. Then suddenly Leah becomes pregnant again. Leah then has another couple of sons. And then after all of that, when Jacob is an old man and probably feels his time has gone, Rachel, his beloved wife, is pregnant. And she gives birth to Joseph. She will have one more son, Benjamin, and then Rachel will die as she gives birth to Benjamin. So even though we can't excuse the favoritism of Jacob towards Joseph, if we get into the human side of the story, perhaps we can begin to understand what it was that led Jacob to have that special bond with Joseph. I'm not excusing it. I'm not commending it. But perhaps if we can get behind the story, we can understand what was going on in Jacob's mind. Here was the son of his one and only love, Rachel. At a point when he thought all was lost, Joseph is born. And he loved him. He loved him. but he favored him. And that favoritism is shown in at least two ways. First, he gives him, verse 3 tells us, a richly ornamented robe. A richly ornamented robe. Now, the Bible scholars are not agreed on what was so special about this robe. In fact, if you look in your Bible, there's a footnote at the bottom of the page that says, the meaning of the Hebrew for richly ornamented is uncertain. In other words, when the translators of the Hebrew story got to this point, they weren't quite sure what the words meant. They knew that there was something really special about this robe, but they couldn't quite work out from the language what was so special about it. Was it the color? Was it the fabric? Some scholars think it had long sleeves rather than the short sleeves that workmen would wear. Whatever it was that was special, whether it was technicolored or not, it kind of destroys that musical if it wasn't, but there you go. Whatever was special about this robe, it was a visible sign of the favoritism of Jacob for his son. And that was sufficient to arouse the hatred and the jealousy of the other sons, Joseph's brothers. The second way that this favoritism was demonstrated was that Jacob made Joseph the supervisor of his older brothers. So in verse 2 we read that the brothers, particularly the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, the father's wives, are looking after the sheep, and Joseph brings a bad report back. The implication of that is that Jacob, who runs the family business, has put Joseph in charge of the older brothers. So he literally doesn't have to pull his sleeves up and get his hands dirty. He's the supervisor. The brothers do all the hard work. And of course the supervisor, those of you who are supervisors at work, sometimes they will bring a negative report, sometimes a positive one. Joseph is not telling tales on his brothers. He's doing his job. He's in charge. He's the supervisor. If his brothers are shirking and they're not working hard, he's got to tell the dad the truth. The favoritism of Jacob is the foundation of this story, which leads to the hatred of the brothers. Look at verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than any of them, they hated him. And they couldn't speak a kind word to him. They hated him. Those of you in big families, well, perhaps, again, you can appreciate what's going on here. They hated him. And that hatred is intensified by two dreams that Joseph had. And in his naivety, he tells the dreams to his brothers. Dream number one, he says, we were out in the field, we were cutting the corn, and then suddenly my sheaf rose up in the middle and all your sheaves bowed down to mine. And verse 5 and verse 8 tells us they hated him all the more. Dream number two, he says, I saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars and they were all bowing down to me. Mum and Dad and you 11 brothers all bowing down to me. And verse 11 tells us his brothers were jealous of him and his father kept the matter in mind. So this jealousy, this hatred is simmering and simmering and simmering and simmering, and next week we're going to see it's going to boil over with catastrophic consequences for Joseph and Jacob and the entire family. So the favoritism of Jacob, which leads to the hatred of the brothers. But in the midst of all of this, we see the sovereignty of God beginning to be worked out in this story. And this is where I want to draw to a close this morning. You see, one of the key lessons that we will learn about God in this story is that God is in control. He is sovereign in and through any and every circumstance, whether good or bad. Let me say that again. We will learn through this story that God is in control in and through any and every circumstance, whether good or bad. You see, Joseph's dreams will come true. And they will come true, partly at least, through the evil, malign actions of a number of characters in the story, not least his jealous, angry brothers. The dreams provoke anger in the brothers, leading them, as we'll see, to sell him into slavery, which leads him to become the prime minister of Egypt, which leads him to run a famine food program, which leads to the salvation of his brothers. The dreams become reality through the provocation that they cause in the brothers. Their actions are wrong, and yet the dreams become a reality through those actions. So, at the end of the story, as we'll see in about 9 weeks' time, when the brothers and Joseph finally meet each other after many, many years in Egypt, Joseph is going to say to them, because they're worried that Joseph's going to get his revenge now, Joseph's going to say to them, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. And then when his dad Jacob dies and they really think, now's the time for Joseph to strike, he's really going to get his own back on us now, Joseph says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Oh, the deep, mysterious ways of God. What they did to Joseph was wrong and sinful, and yet God was at work in the midst of that to accomplish his great plan, not just for Joseph and the family, but a plan that will stretch out through the rest of the pages of the Bible and will come to fruition in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. No wonder the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory now and forever. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.